Today on The Journey with Steve DeWitt, a lesson in Luke 22.
Here's the major themes of the upper room. I am going to be leaving you. Don't be troubled or afraid. I am the way to the Father. There is no other. The Holy Spirit is coming. He will help you. Abide in me like a branch on a vine. And then he prays the most tender, loving prayer. He prays for us.
Welcome to The Journey with Steve DeWitt, pastor at Bethel Church in Northwest Indiana. Isn't it strange that Jesus' disciples would squabble about who's the greatest? It's not just a tale of ego, but a timeless lesson in humility. Today on The Journey, Pastor Steve unravels this fascinating narrative and explores its relevance to our lives today. It's the conclusion of a message titled, Lingering in the Upper Room. And if you missed part one, you can replay it online at thejourney.fm. But right now, here's Pastor Steve.
Lingering in the upper room from the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels, the similar Gospels. They are not the same, but they are very, very similar. And so we're going to pull a few things out that John doesn't include. Here is the first one. The squabble amongst the disciples regarding which of them was the greatest disciple of the 12. Well, here it is. This is Luke's account, Luke 22. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, this is Jesus, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. This was a popular discussion the disciples would have in spite of the sort of embarrassing nature of it. They weren't so embarrassed about it. In fact, this is the second argument in the Gospel of Luke, second time in Luke that they have this debate about which of them is the greatest disciple. In Luke 9, Jesus hears about it. He takes a child and puts the child in front of him and says that this child represents true greatness in the kingdom. What is Jesus identifying as the sin that lurks behind the desire to be the greatest? And obviously, this is pride. Pride exalts itself. Humility, though, wants to serve other people. And so Jesus says, listen, I'm not here as one who lords it over you. Even I am here as a servant among you. And I suspect that either right before this or during it or after it, he began to wash their feet. Now, this story always stands out to us, and it should stand out to us because it is so countercultural in the society that we live in. And unfortunately, as well, I believe in the church. There are so many Christians who I think often unknowingly, and perhaps I probably do it as well. You might even, hopefully you don't sense it in this sermon, but where they come across with this sort of smug, self-righteous, I know something that you don't know, or I understand this better than you understand this, and say things like, I'm right, you're wrong. I therefore am more righteous than you. I'm better than you. I'm greater than you. So let's just shut up, wash feet, and leave the assessing to Jesus. And maybe we'll be a great church. That's the first. Here's the second. Luke also records a very interesting testimony from Jesus regarding something that was going on in the spiritual realm while they are in the upper room. Here is Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, so this is Peter. Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But what I want you to see here is a very interesting glimpse that we have behind the veil of the created order, the material world that we live in. Jesus somehow, as Son of God, is aware of a request that Satan had made, presumably to God the Father, that he wanted to have Peter. There is a very real dimension just out of view, which our lives are a part of. Now, that may sound dark and scary to you, and the urging of Jesus is to not be afraid. And in part, the reason not to be afraid we see also in this text. What does Jesus say to Peter? He says, I'm praying for you. I have prayed for you, Peter. And you know the story that Peter does fail Jesus. Peter betrays Jesus three times. But he doesn't ultimately betray Jesus. He is reinstated, and he didn't quit. Did you know that Scripture tells us that Jesus prays for us as well? What a comfort it should be for us that the Son of God is interceding for you. And that is intended to be a comfort in the midst of a realization of the great things in the spiritual world. So take heart, Christian. Satan wants you, but Jesus is praying for you. Now, I somewhat hesitate to bring up the third one because I know that we have some cowboys here. Here it is. The disciples carried swords. The disciples had two swords with them in the upper room. And in this upper room, Jesus says, if you've got a cloak, sell it and go buy a sword. There's debate about what Jesus means here. In fact, I've got these books about difficult passages in the Bible, and this one is one of the ones that they talk about. What is Jesus encouraging? Is he encouraging buying and carrying weapons, or did he mean something else? Earlier in Luke, Jesus sends out the disciples basically as itinerant preachers, and he says, don't take anything with you. Wherever you go, the people that you're ministering to, they will meet your needs. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet and on you go. Don't take anything with you. And then here he says, take money, take a knapsack with you. What's going on here? Here's what the majority scholars believe is that Jesus is trying to say the old rules don't apply anymore. Everything is about to change. And that's all I'm saying on that. Here's another interesting detail. They sang a hymn in the upper room. Here's Matthew 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus led them to sing. Now, I bring this up in part because it's there, but also because I think that many Christians, and I don't know about you, I'll throw a big net out on this. I think many Christians miss out on one sort of blessing in your personal life, in your friendship, in your family, and that is the blessing of singing spiritual truth. I think we need to do more of it, more of it. Sing Amazing Grace, sing the doxology, and then evaluate whether your spiritual affections are just a little more enlivened when you're done singing the song than when you started. So I call us as a church to follow their example there in the upper room, and let's sing. And it says that they went to the Mount of Olives, and we will pick it up there next week. Now, I'm going to loiter a little bit longer here in the upper room by giving you some of my takeaways from the last year and some things that I hope live on in the culture of our church. Here's the first thing, is the critical role of teaching in the Christian faith. Here is John's introduction of the upper room, John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, what's he going to do? It's his last night. He could do whatever he wants. What does he invest himself doing? It says here, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. How did he love them? How did Jesus love his disciples to the end? I want you to see he taught them. He taught them. He taught them by example. I'm gonna wash your feet. He taught them by sharing truth and knowledge. Truly, one of the longest teachings in all of the Bible is the upper room. It's longer than anything that, it's longer than the Sermon on the Mount. It's longer than anything that is recorded in Scripture by Peter or Paul or John. It's longer than Stephen's speech in Acts. It's longer than Paul at Mars Hill. It's longer than all of them. And frankly, he probably said a lot more that we don't have recorded for us. Jesus taught. He taught the multitudes. He taught Nicodemus that night that he came to him. He taught his disciples as they walked, as they lived. He taught them in the upper room. And frankly, Christianity has always been a teaching faith from the beginning by the example of Jesus. And for that to be true, it requires teachers who take teaching seriously, and it requires God's people to take the teaching seriously as well. Do you in your own personal life and your own walk, look at the upper room. It is a giant testimony to the role of teaching in following Jesus. And so I just want us to see that and renew our commitment as a church to be a Bible teaching, Bible preaching, God's truth valuing congregation, and to see in the example of our Savior that he was a teacher who highly valued teaching. And I say this because this is a priority in terms of the exposition of God's word and God's people wanting doctrinal, truth-filled messages, has fallen on hard times in America. Church folks, by and large, want less of that. They want less and they want lighter. More illustrations. Could you tell more of the dancing and the wedding stuff, Pastor Steve? We like that stuff. And so what do church leaders do? They give the people what they want. And the sermons get shorter and less important. I was driving down the road one day and I saw a church that bragged about how short their sermons are. But if Jesus so highly valued teaching that on the night before he died, he gave himself to hours of instruction to his people, to his disciples, I take from that that a low view of teaching and preaching is spiritual immaturity. Let's not do that. Let's not do that. In fact, the Bible tells us that this is the trend. This is where it's going. Here's 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Paul, 2,000 years ago, writes that the day is coming, and a terrible day it will be. There's all kinds of things that are terrible about the end times, but one of the marks of that terrible condition will be that people will choose their pastor or church based on if he says things they agree with, things that suit their own passions and their own positions on things, their own perspective on things. They want their pastor to be an echo chamber for what they already think about things. Rather than assessing, is this true from God's word, the criteria will be, am I hearing what I want to hear? And if I'm not, I'll find a pastor who suits my passions. Do you realize I'm not doing my job if I don't regularly offend you? And here's the reason. Because God's word is offensive to sinners all by itself. It's not that I don't want to be offensive, and I don't want how I say what I say to be itself offensive, but I sure want what's offensive in here to be offensive here and to say it faithfully. And so if I step on your toes, I'm doing my job, okay? I'm the pastor of toe-stepping. And let's just make that clear, because I'm aiming for you next Sunday. Bethel Church, do you want that? I would say upper room type Christians do. Healthy Christians do. So the question is, do we? Do we? Still lingering. In the upper room, we wonderfully see our Savior's humanity, his humility, and his heart. This is why it's one of the most precious sections of all the Bible is this. You know, we're going to see at Gethsemane that Jesus is internally in his greatest distress. He is going to be sweating, depending on how you translate some of these texts, blood. How do you know when you're in distress, when you're sweating blood? He is in great turmoil, and in his humanity, we see him. What does he do? He wants to be with his friends. He wants to be with those that he loves. He wants to celebrate Passover. He wants to share a meal. He wants to pray with them. What would you want to do if it was your last night? How about be with the people that you love? How about share a meal with them? How about celebrate a spiritual moment with them? How about pray with them? That sounds pretty good to me on my last night. How about you? And we so easily read these stories and we miss the humanity of Jesus. He knows he's about to die. He was human like you and I. And we see this humanity at work here in the upper room. And it helps us, I think, to relate to him, knowing that he is therefore able to relate to us as our Savior, the Son of God and the Son of Man. We see his humanity. We see also his humility. Here's his disciples. It's so embarrassing. They're arguing about which of them is the greatest. The person who is actually the greatest of all time is taking up the basin and the towel and washing their feet. And I hope that image sticks in our craw here at Bethel Church, because it's so countercultural. It's so counterflesh. We want to be served. We want to evaluate things for how well it does for us and does for me, rather than serving other people. I think about that moment when he washed Judas's feet. If it was me, I'd want to snap a toe off as I was doing it. And yet Jesus apparently washed Judas's feet with the same care and same manner that he did Peter, James, and John, because in a little bit, they're not going to have any clue as to which of the disciples is going to betray him. He gave no indication by the way that he washed even Judas's feet. And we see here his heart, and what a heart it is. Here's the major themes of the upper room. I am going to be leaving you. Don't be troubled or afraid. I am the way to the Father. There is no other. The Holy Spirit is coming. He will help you. Abide in me like a branch on a vine, which is another way to say that I want to be connected with you forever. And then he prays the most tender, loving prayer to be found written anywhere by anybody. He prays for us. And we just see in this that he has this desire to see us redeemed. He wants to help. He wants to comfort. And ultimately, he wants to be with us forever. And if you are looking for a person, a hero, a savior, what could you want in one that you don't find in him? And if you're wondering about that, reread the upper room. We see the Savior's heart on display. And I would urge you today to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is a wonderful Savior. Amen. Finally, we see in this that with Jesus, there are no little people, no little places. I'm vamping on Francis Schaeffer there. But listen to this quote. It is just like God to pick the common, everyday, familiar things in life, like a Middle Eastern upper room, and make it extraordinary. Virtually every building in the Holy Land had an upper room. You could say that upper rooms were like navels. Everyone has one. Yet what changed the upper room forever was the manifest presence of Christ. Don't miss this upper room principle. It's not the place, but the presence that makes the upper room. Friends, what's the last place you'd expect God to save the world? A manger and an attic. Because really, what you know what an upper room is? Basically, the attic. I'll bet many of you probably have an attic. I'm gonna guess it's not the best room in the house. When people come over to visit, you're not like, let's take you to the attic and let's show you the attic. No, it's like, you're not allowed to go in there. It's not the most beautiful room. It's not the most treasured room, but it is a very common room to have an attic. And we see in Jesus this remarkable ordinary. He was born in a stable. He was placed in a manger. He grew up in Nazareth, picked fishermen and tax collector types as his disciples, and gave his greatest speech in the attic of a house, and 11 people heard it. This is not exactly how you would launch a presidential campaign, much less the gospel of Almighty God that consummates history. What is it that made the attic sacred? It is simply this: Jesus was there. Jesus was there. And today you might think to yourself, I'm so normal. I'm so below normal. I'm so ordinary. There's nothing special about me. I don't think God can do anything remarkable in me and through me. Friend, it's not the space, it's the person and the presence of Christ in the space that makes the difference. And if you are a Christian here today, Jesus is with you. If you are a Christian here today, by his Spirit, he dwells within you. Everywhere you go, in a sense, is the upper room, which means that God can take that ordinary you and that common space that you're in and can do extraordinary things as he did with this upper room. How about our church? We're not exactly the attic, but we're not front page news either. Here we are, normal people here, living ordinary lives in a common sort of community, and there's hundreds of these all over the country. What do you think Jesus would say to us? Abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Which is another way of saying, with me, look out. Look out. So may our hearts and our church be a modern day upper room with Christ's presence taking the ordinary and doing the extraordinary for his glory. Amen.
Amen. You're listening to The Journey with Steve DeWitt and the conclusion of a message called Lingering in the Upper Room. If you missed any part of today's lesson, you can listen to the full message online at thejourney.fm. Or for easy listening on the go, subscribe to our podcast. Just search your favorite podcast app for The Journey with Pastor Steve DeWitt. Here on The Journey, our mission is to assist you on your life's path toward the enduring and unchanging truth found in God's Word. Every day, through radio and the internet, Pastor Steve DeWitt takes you into the depths of Scripture while making its truths easy to understand and applicable to your everyday life. As a listener-supported program, none of this would be possible without your support. The Journey relies in part on the financial generosity of our listening community. Your support ensures our presence on the radio and internet, allowing us to share the gospel with audiences worldwide. So would you consider making a generous donation today? You can give by calling 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763. Or give online at thejourney.fm. And when you do, we'll say thanks by sending you The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. Of the many world religions, only one claims that its founder returned from the grave. Yet how can we confirm the authenticity of Jesus' resurrection? In this book, a skilled legal journalist meticulously lays out compelling evidence for this pivotal event. Within these pages, you can explore not only the medical evidence, but also the intriguing clues surrounding Jesus' missing body and his appearance after his death. You can request your copy of The Case for Easter by calling 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763. Or visit thejourney.fm. And while you're there, make sure to sign up to receive updates from The Journey. Just scroll to the box at the bottom of the page and then enter your name and email. Well, I'm Tim Svoboda. Join us tomorrow when Pastor Steve begins a new message titled From the Upper Space to the Lowest Place. That's Thursday on The Journey with Steve DeWitt. Today's program was produced and furnished by Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana.